We'll read starting in verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground and said, Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, No, but we will spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. He said, Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they come under the shelter, they came under the shelter of my roof. But they said, Stand aside. Furthermore, they said, This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Father, we are repulsed to even read what is recorded here. And yet, Lord, we know that we are made of the same stuff, have the same nature from Adam. Before we came to know Christ, we were capable of any of these things. Even after we've come to know Christ, we can fall into deep sin. We pray that we would humbly look at this tonight, that you would teach us, that we would not be self-righteous, but rejoice in your mercy in Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, this evening we're continuing our look at the looming judgment, the looming just judgment from God against Sodom and Gomorrah. As soon as I say Sodom and Gomorrah, immediately we all think homosexuality. Often when great societal sins come up in Scripture, we as God's people are tempted to say, That's right, look at how sinful they are. All the while, Satan is smugly enjoying what is happening. Because as we focus on everyone else's sin out there, we don't recognize how much we ourselves have accommodated to the wicked society around us. We are trusting in our own righteousness rather than Christ's when we look down our long noses at other sinners. Genesis 19 won't let us do that. It won't let us think only about the sinners out there because it confronts us with the sinners here, within God's people, ourselves. And it does that by reintroducing to us a character that we've already seen. His name is Lot, Abraham's nephew. Now, before we even get into this text, which we just read and we saw this guy had some struggles, some repulsive struggles, we've got to just agree on something. The Word of God calls this man righteous. 2 Peter 2:8. He is a righteous person, it says. So in this text, you have wicked, judgment-deserving unbelievers, and you have Lot, who is a righteous believer. And we can't question that. He is. God says it. It's settled. But righteous in what sense? Righteous in the sense of Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed God, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Lot is righteous in his standing, his legal standing before the holy God is righteousness because he's trusted in the Lord's provision. But what becomes apparent is that his practice is very far from being what? Very far from being righteous. In fact, things are so bad in his life that on the face of it, it might seem easier to not call him a follower of the Lord, but an unbeliever. That it would be more natural to say that when you look at what he offered here. So what you have here are wicked, degenerate unbelievers and Lot. I'm going to call him a worldly believer. You remember this whole topic of Sodom and Gomorrah started back in chapter 18. But now we find out, and we already knew this if we've been read this before, but we find out Lot is mixed up in this. In other words, Lot is a child of God, but he was ensnared in the values and the philosophies of the world around him. That's why I've entitled the message tonight, The Wicked and the Worldly Believer. Back in Genesis 18, the Lord appeared to Abraham, specifically for his wife Sarah. For the second half of the appearance, he tells Abraham what he's about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And because Abraham knows God, that he's righteous, that he's merciful, Abraham intercedes for the righteous in Sodom as well as the very town or the city of Sodom itself. And at the end of that intercession, this is what we read at the end of chapter 18, verse 33. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed and Abraham returned to his place. And the ominous words were, "What if there are 10, Lord?" And the Lord says, "If there are 10, I will not judge." And we're left wondering, are there 10 that are righteous that would keep back God's judgment? Well, now we're in chapter 19 and we'll see. But before we actually see the judgment poured out, and the answer, of course, tells us then that there is not 10. We're going to see verses 1 through 11 this evening. First point we have here is this. Worldly Lot hosts God's messengers. Worldly Lot hosts God's messengers. Verses 1 through 3. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Worldly Lot hosts God's messengers. Now, this should remind us of a verse back in chapter 18. Look at that verse 8, chapter 18, verse 16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom. So two men left and went to Sodom. Verse chapter 19, verse 1, two what came to Sodom? Two angels. That defines for us who these personages were that were in the form of men. They were actually angels. I'm going to put it this way. God's supernatural messengers arrive in the evening. God's supernatural messengers arrive in the evening. Now the word angel simply means messenger. Okay, that's why I said worldly Lot hosts God's messengers. In this case, it's clear that they are, in fact, supernatural messengers. They're angels. Now, why do I say supernatural? Of course, they're angels, but Sodom and Gomorrah was in all likelihood on the south end of the Dead Sea. Okay? And Abraham, in Genesis 18, wherein the Lord appeared and the two angels appeared, is near Oaks of Mamre, which is near Hebron. Hebron's on the central western side of the Dead Sea. All that to say this, that it was probably about 25 to 40 miles away from Hebron to Sodom, if we know exactly that vicinity. Now notice that at some point after the heat of day, when the angels had the Lord visited Abraham in chapter 18, they came in the heat of the day. After those appearances, at some point, those two angels left. So that means it's later afternoon, right? And then when you get to chapter 19, now the two angels came to Sodom in the what? Evening, which the implication is it's the same day. So somehow these two messengers traveled 25 to 40 miles through rugged terrain in just a few hours. How? They're angels. That's how. But next, someone greets these angels when they arrive at Sodom. Influential Lot greets God's messengers. Influential Lot greets God's messengers. Now, the way I phrase the point there makes it clear that these men are not merely men. They're angels, but Lot at this point did not know that. Okay, he did not know that. He will know that later when they blind the men trying to get into the house. He'll figure out this is not just men. These are something different, right? Now, why do I say influential Lot? Look at chapter 19, verse 1. Now, two angels came to Lot, came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. He's sitting at the gate. Now, in ancient culture, the gate of a city was a place where business and administration and judgment was taking place. This was an important place. For example, Joshua 20, verse 4, he shall flee to one of the refuge cities when someone was accused of murder or inadvertently murdered or killed someone or whatever. They would flee to a refuge city. And he shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. It's clear that at the gate there's something going on more than just people hanging out, right? So in all likelihood, Lot has become an influential person in Sodom. Now we need to be really clear. It is not wrong for a child of God to live in a wicked city. Right? We clear on that? This would be a really wrong application to say, now whatever you do, just keep retreating from every place that has wickedness. All right. And the biggest reason why that's total, utter nonsense is if you retreated into a padded cell and never saw someone your whole life, you couldn't get away from wickedness. And I couldn't either. Because we're wicked at heart. But it does matter why we live where we live, doesn't it? Certainly the Great Commission would tell us to go into the darkest parts of the earth for the gospel. But what if someone moves to a wicked city because they want something in that city of the wickedness? What if they're worldly in their desires? Well, that's a problem, isn't it? There is a tragic progression for Lot in this book of Genesis. First, he moved his tent toward Sodom. Genesis 13, 12 through 13. Next, in Genesis 14, 12, he was dwelling in Sodom. Now he's at the gate of Sodom. It's interesting, isn't it? And what do you think? Did Lot go to Sodom because he wanted to be a light to the city of Sodom? It's pretty clear that was not the case at all. He went because he had some worldly values that drove him there. Now we find him sitting at the gate as an influential citizen of Sodom. As a true believer in the Lord and His promises, Lot's worldliness in his heart gradually moved him closer and closer to Sodom, which he strangely found some affinity with. He became a friend of the world, as James 4 says, and therefore he had positioned himself as an enemy of who? An enemy of God. Now, what do we learn about this influential Lot? Well, he's a gracious host. Notice that though he is at the gate, and no doubt there were other people at the gate with him, he is the only one, we can tell here, that offers to take these strangers in. We don't understand this very well, but in that culture, in modern times, it's not as big of a deal. But in that culture, it was important if a stranger passed through that somebody host them. Really important. In fact, the Old Testament repeatedly emphasizes the righteous nature of doing that. And the unrighteous nature of not doing it. In fact, the Lord requires that of Israel and says, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So you help those strangers that pass through. It was part of righteousness. It was a right thing to do. Even the New Testament, there are places where this is emphasized. Now that leads to two conclusions about the situation. First, Lot's righteousness is showing through here. It is. Okay? Let's try to see that. The text is trying to show us that. You'd say, how do you have any evidence this guy knows the Lord? Well, this is one. Everything else is pretty dark. But this is one evidence. In the way the narrative is laid out, this is an evidence that he is doing something righteous here. He is hosting them. Second, Sodom's wickedness is showing through here, and we'll especially see that later. They don't host them. In fact, they treat the strangers horribly. Now, Lot is respectful. He bows down. He offers to have them in the house. Look what it says in verse 2. Now, behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. And what they'll find out, and already knew, is that it would be important for a stranger to get there and leave early and get out of town because of the wickedness that was there. Now, there are certainly some positives here, aren't there, for Lot? But since this comes right after chapter 18, and if you'll think back, what did Abraham do? The Lord and these two angels came to him, and what did he do? He hosted them too, didn't he? And so it naturally makes us want to just kind of contrast, compare and contrast those two. And what becomes apparent is even though Lot is positive here, Abraham outdoes him here. Abraham runs to meet him. Lot just gets up. Okay? Abraham prepared an extravagant meal, including the slaying of a tender and choice calf. Lot, if you look at the meal he gives here, is actually, I'm told, it comes under what would have been expected in this case. Okay? A little bit of a meager meal here. But most strikingly, the Lord and the two angels, when Abraham said, "Let me make a meal for you," they said what? "Let's do it." And he says, and Lot says, "Come into my house," and the angels say what? "No." That's pretty big, isn't it? His offer to host them is rejected. Now, just as it was considered really important to host strangers, if you were a stranger and someone offered to host you, it was really important that you did what? Said yes. And yet they didn't. It's certainly a significant statement to Lot about his own soiledness in the wicked town of Sodom. And as readers of Genesis 18 and 19, we read these together, we should be struck by this fact. The Lord, along with those two angels, had fellowship with Abraham when he offered. But when those two angels, the same two angels, came to Sodom and Lot offered, they said no. Significant. And the Lord doesn't come there. He stays with Abraham. This is really the reality of being a worldly believer. The Lord's close fellowship is restrained. The Holy Spirit is grieved. The worldly believer is not pleasing their Heavenly Father, and there are fellowship consequences. And back in chapter 18, there was this beautiful picture of Abraham having fellowship with the Lord. But here, it's certainly not taking place. Next, he prevailingly urges that they accept his offer of hosting. Look at verse 3. Yet he urged them strongly so that they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Lot is not just doing the customary social urging here. No, really, I mean it. You know, you've been in that situation where, "Oh, I'd like to do this for you." No. "Oh, yeah. No. Yes. No. Yes." Okay. This is not what's going on. Lot knows if they stay in the courtyard of that town, they're in trouble. He's urging them strongly. And what's interesting here is he says that word, he urged them strongly. That same Hebrew word is going to come up later. Look at chapter 19, verse 9. But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, these are the wicked men of Sodom, "This one is an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard. Same Hebrew word. Lot urged the angels strongly, who he only knew as men at that point, to come into my house. And later on, they were pressing, urging to get into that house and be wicked towards them. Lot prepares a less than extravagant meal for the two of the men, God's two men, angels, God's angelic messengers. Now, there's something we need to take away from this. The point of application would be this. Even worldly believers evidence their righteous standing before God. Even worldly believers evidence their righteous standing before God. What do you mean? We're going to see some horrific worldliness. In fact, so horrific you have to question, is he really a child of God? And yet here, through the darkness that we're going to see, there's a glimmer. He is in fact caring for strangers of these aliens to Sodom. Why is that important? Well, just because we do evidence certain righteous fruit in our lives and doesn't mean that we're free from worldliness. Right? It may be that we can point to an area in our life and say, look, God's doing something there. Right? But it may be, it could be that when God looks at our lives, He doesn't really see a growing follower of Christ, but a follower of Christ who is so ensnared in worldliness that we are at times almost indistinguishable from those around us. Now, I'm not saying we're necessarily committing the same flagrant sins like we see Lot does here, but maybe we're simply consumed with material things like our neighbors. Or maybe we are so concerned about the success of our children, just like our neighbors, that we are not laboring to see Christ formed in them. Or maybe we have started to find our identity not in Christ, but in our job, or in our bank account, or in our hobbies, or in our success, our responsibilities, just like our neighbors do. Maybe instead of partaking in the obvious sins of society like our neighbors, maybe we have become unwilling to clearly stand with God's truth because we desire to be accepted by our neighbors. We don't do the things, but we don't speak out against it like the Lord would require us to at times, because we're afraid of losing acceptance. Maybe in our willingness or willingness to point out the sins of our society, we have become just like our society by being self-righteous. Maybe we see the society sins all too well and we don't see our own. Whatever it is, don't ever think that just because you're truly saved and accepted before God because of Christ alone and you can point to areas in your life that God has done something, don't ever conclude that that necessarily means God is pleased with your life. We can be true believers, true Christians of children of God, and yet be grieving the Holy Spirit, or not truly be learning and practicing what is pleasing to the Lord. Ephesians 5:10. What a deceived life we can live, even as God's children. We may not even recognize that we're under discipline from the Lord. If we're ensnared in worldliness, we will be disciplined as God's children. May the Lord use this example to exhort us on that this evening. Next, wicked men of Sodom surround Lot's home and God's messengers. Look at verse 4 and 5. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, and all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. I read one verse too far there. Wicked men of Sodom surround Lot's home and God's messengers. Lot prevails on these angels to stay with him, who he at this point only knows as men. And as after they eat the meal, before they're going to bed, already the wickedness of Sodom rears its ugly head. Right as they were going to bed, our text says, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, almost to really make the point, the men of the city, right, the men of Sodom came and surrounded the house. Surrounded is a Hebrew word that often has hostile overtones to it. Joshua 7:9, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? In fact, there's this other parallel. We don't have time to look at it. Another parallel text in Judges that is shockingly similar to this account. In some ways, even worse. Judges 19:22. While they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door. And they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him." Surrounded the house. Same situation. So here the wicked men of Sodom surround Lot's house. Nick, Sodom's men were generationally wicked. Generationally wicked. Look at verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. Notice it says young and old. That's just a way of saying all the men. This is generational. It wasn't just a certain age segment in Sodom that was wicked. Sodom had so marinated in wickedness that every man was burning in this kind of lust. You think we live in that kind of a society? Well, actually, we live in a society that's a lot better than that right now. But at heart, no better, is it? And going the wrong way, going right for this. What exactly was the nature of their wickedness? Well, we won't take the time to look at these, but I'll give you the references. Ezekiel 16:49, Isaiah 1:10, Isaiah 1:17, Jeremiah 23:14, Ezekiel 16:49. All of these All of these give various aspects of the wickedness of Sodom. But no doubt there were many layers of wickedness, because one sin never comes alone, does it? It comes with a lot of other things. But certainly that centerpiece of that wickedness is revealed here in Genesis 19. Now, in order to biblically state what's going on here, I'm going to use the words of Romans 1. Sodom's men were unnaturally wicked sexually. They were unnaturally wicked sexually. Now, that's not to say that any other sexual activity outside of the confines of marriage is somehow not wicked. That's wicked too, isn't it? It is to say that God Himself identifies this sexual immorality as especially contrary to His God-given created design for His image bearers. It's not just that they were illegitimately partaking in God's gift of sexuality to them as His image bearers, but they were illegitimately taking that God-given gift of sexuality and deviating it in an unnatural way. Now, we're not going to focus on that right now. It's my plan that when we finish this whole section with Abraham in Genesis 25, verse 19, that'll be the end of the section, that we'll just pause this Genesis series and, based on the fact that our society right now is really dealing with this issue, try to get built up in Scripture on these things. And that's going to require, first of all, being clear about what God's institution of marriage is, because that's being attacked. And secondly, dealing with what Scripture actually says about this sin so that we can stand firm when it becomes very, very, very unpopular to do so. But tonight we won't pause on that. Look at verse 5. What happens here? Verse 5. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." Without any shame, they state what they want to do. Literally, it says they want to know them. And obviously, it's not talking about wanting to get to know people relationally. It's talking about a sexual thing, which becomes clear when Lot offers his daughters. Like wild animal predators, they come to Lot and expect him to hand these men over for what no doubt amounts to gang rape. Right? And we today live in a society that is increasingly becoming unashamed to proclaim wickedness. Yeah, this is who I am. You got a problem with it? That's our society right now, especially in the area of sexuality. The point of application would be this: wicked people seek out opportunities to fulfill their lusts. Wicked people seek out opportunities to fulfill their lusts. I mean, it's obvious. As soon as they recognize there's strangers here, they're looking for opportunity, aren't they? And that's what happens. And they do that because by nature, they're enslaved to sin. And Lot himself was a worldly believer, and he was illegitimately enslaved to sin. Right? What do I see illegitimately? Well, this can happen in our lives too. There's no reason why we should be enslaved to sin. Romans 6 says, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through the baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." There's no reason. Now, Christians can become ensnared to sin again, but it's illegitimate, isn't it? Because we're dead to it. Worldly Lot hosts God's messengers, even worldly believers, evidence their righteous standing before God. Wicked men of Lot surround Lot's home and God's messengers. Wicked people seek out opportunities to fulfill their lots. Next. Worldly Lot tries to protect God's messengers. Look at verse 6. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. Now, again, at this point, he doesn't know who they are yet, but he is attempting to protect them. So Lot risks his own safety to protect God's messengers. Why do I say that? He gets out of the house and shuts the door. That's a dangerous thing for him, right? They're in a lustful rage. Lot courageously, I'm going to say courageously, puts himself in danger by going out and facing them and shutting the door behind him to protect his visitors. We need a mark. We need to say it as it is. That was courageous given the circumstances. Once outside, Lot appeals to the men of Sodom. He said, Lot appeals to the men of Sodom not to act what? Verse 7. He said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. He appeals to the men of Sodom not to act wickedly. He calls them brothers. Now, that may just be a way to try to diffuse the situation. It certainly doesn't mean we don't want to get confused. It's not talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the Old Testament. We're not dealing with that. But it does kind of repulse you, doesn't it? Even if it is just a social way of saying, hey, we're in the same town, it's repulsive to hear him say about these men that are lustfully crazed after the strangers he's hosting, for him to say brothers. It just feels weird, doesn't it? But he appeals that they not act wickedly. Now, again, let's try to acknowledge the good. I'm glad, aren't you, that he acknowledged it was wicked. Another evidence. He knows it's wicked. He calls it like it is. But his position about their wickedness is pretty weak, isn't it? Because of what he does next. Lot risks his own safety. He appeals to the men of Sodom not to act wickedly. But next, Lot attempts to pacify their wickedness with a wicked offer. A horribly wicked offer. Almost unspeakably wicked. Look at verse 8. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with men. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men as much as they have come under the shelter of my roof. A wicked offer involving his daughters for them to sexually exploit his own daughters. A wicked offer that put his care for his visitors above his own daughters. Talk about turned upside down. Now, he offers them because he doesn't want the strangers to get harmed. And he says, here's my daughters. Don't do anything to these men. They've come under the shelter of my roof. And the question is, Lot, didn't your daughters come under the shelter of your roof? Aren't you supposed to protect them? But Lot is so trapped in the web of his own worldliness that his priorities and responsibilities have become topsy-turvy. Now, another really natural question is this. How can this righteous man even consider this kind of a thing? This is unspeakably wicked. Well, first, it shows us that salvation is by grace and grace alone. Doesn't it? It uncomfortably shows us that. Otherwise, Lot would not be a righteous man in God's eyes. And otherwise, you and I would not be either. Let me ask you. If Hitler, I know he committed suicide in the end, but let's imagine Hitler doesn't commit suicide, and right before he dies from some other way, he acknowledged the gospel. He had heard the gospel. And imagine if he would have acknowledged the gospel, turned from his sin, trusted in Christ. Would God have him? He would. And if you can't say yes to that, you are self-righteous. And I am too. Because salvation is by grace and grace alone. If we can't say yes to that, then we ourselves are trusting in our own righteousness. But what rightly bothers us with Lot is that he's already a believer in the Lord and he does this. That's what bothers us. If it was Hitler's situation, it was he did all those horrible things before he's a believer. But Lot's a believer and he does this. So secondly, I want to point this out. It's important to recognize that there is a significant difference between being saved in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Both are by grace alone. But in the New Covenant, we have a specific provision that the Old Testament believers did not have. And that is this. In the New Covenant, the law of God is written on our hearts and we have the ministry of who? The Holy Spirit. That'll really help you when you consider some of the ridiculous wickedness in the lives of God's people in the Old Testament. I'm simply pointing out that as we, as New Testament believers, we have a provision in the New Covenant that Old Testament believers did not. And that is the constant indwelling and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That does not excuse the polygamy of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Or David or Solomon. That does not excuse the ridiculousness that was going on. But it is to say this. To whom much is given, much will be required. And that's why in the New Testament church, with anything like that would happen, that person, if they don't repent, is put out of the church. Right? Third, we need to consider how he came to this point of even making such an offer. In that culture, again, hosting strangers or aliens was very important. Again, throughout Scripture, especially the Old Testament, this is emphasized. A host was to risk his own life before his own, the people he was hosting would be in danger. Okay? And Lot does that, in a sense, doesn't he? So Lot finds himself in a situation where he has to protect his guests, and yet they're so full of, and yet the men of Sodom are so full of lusts, that he thinks the only way to protect his guests is to give his daughters over to the men of Sodom. I'm not excusing what he did. There is no excuse for it. I'm just saying that when you start to make worldly decisions, you're going to find yourself in a situation where you are so confused that whether you turn right or left, it's all sin. Here's the point. Worldly believers become trapped in sin. Worldly believers become trapped in sin. First, Lot moves his tent towards Sodom. Then he's dwelling. Then he's an influential citizen. And now he finds that his choices are coming home to haunt him. He is now reaping what he sowed. He wakes up, as it were, in the most debased part of his city, surrounding him and threatening his safety, his guests, by his own offer, his own daughters. The Lord would not have us hear this and smugly and self-righteously look down at Lot. He would not have that for us. We are just as capable of drifting into worldliness. We can be just like the proverbial frog in a pan on the stove. And that's what Lot was. Right? We can become so accustomed with our culture that the heat just gets pulled up a little bit again and again and again. And eventually the water is boiling and we're in the water as a frog. There have been times when I've listened to the circumstances of some dear Christians that I know, as much as I can know, hear their testimony, hear what God's done in their life. They know Christ, but they have so grieved the Spirit of God and have for so long given over to worldly things, and so long had lived in compromise that they've come to a situation where no matter where they turn, the choices are all full of sin. And they can hardly know how to go forward for Christ because they're so ensnared in everything. And even if they repent from their sin and trust in Christ's blood like they didn't initially and they're continuing to do, if they really turn from that, they still have a hard way to go forward. And sometimes I sit there and I think, how can I even counsel them? There's really nothing to counsel. It's like, you know, you're in the middle of a tangled web of fishing line. Every way you move, it gets harder. That's the result of worldliness. You don't want to get there. I don't want to get there. You don't want to get to the point of Lot. Maybe you've already started down the road. Maybe you are on the first block of that road. You need to turn from it. And turn back to Christ. What happens next is a gracious providence from the Lord. Very predictable in terms of the Sodom men of Sodom. Next here, wicked men of Sodom turn on Lot. Verse 9. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. Wicked men of Sodom turn on Lot. They reject Lot's offer. Wow. Lot has to be thankful to the Lord for that, right? Wicked offer. And they reject it. That's God's grace, isn't it? However, it is a sad twist of events that later on, his own daughters will sexually violate their father. At the end of this chapter. You reap what you sow. They accuse Lot of judgmentalism. They point out that Lot is an alien, meaning a sojourner. Now, he was influential already, but he wasn't from there, was he? And so they're, in this moment, when he puts his finger on their wickedness, even though he himself is being wicked, they point out, you're an alien, you're not from here. And they say, you're acting like a judge. They were offended that Lot called their intentions toward the two men wicked, and they attack Lot. What does an unrepentant sinner do when someone points out their sin? They attack the person that pointed it out. That's what unrepentant sinners do. That's what we do when we're unrepentant. And that's what the men of Lot do, exactly. Men of Sodom. By the way, if it is righteous to take care of strangers, then we see the wickedness of Sodom in full color here. Not only are they after the two men that are there, but now they're against Lot, too. Total wickedness. Point of application. Wicked people eventually turn on worldly believers. Wicked people eventually turn on worldly believers. You know, when we start to inculcate the world's philosophies and try to live according to the way of the world and want the world's approval, we are under a delusion to think that the world will accept one of God's righteous ones. Total delusion. Jesus said, John 15:20, if they persecute me, they will also persecute you. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. When we start to live as the world does, eventually we will get in this situation where we will wake up and take a stand against wickedness, and we will find out the world will turn on us. And they were never our friend. There's no truce between the world and the followers of Christ. Lot found out quickly these were not his brothers in any sense of the term. Hughes says this, little has changed today. Sinners, especially people involved in these kinds of sins, are offended because you do not give hearty approval to their actions. In their eyes, absence of approval is unforgivably judgmental. And that is where our society is right now. If someone were to ask me what I thought about gay rights and I just got silent, I would be guilty right there. Because in our society, righteousness is pushing unrighteousness. What a mess, right? What would God's response be through his messengers? Well, God's messengers rescue Lot. And certainly, if they are God's messengers, then God is acting in behalf of Lot too, right? Look at verse 10. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men that were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. God's messengers rescue Lot. How does this happen? Well, let me ask you this. Does Lot deserve to be rescued here? No, he doesn't deserve it, but God is gracious, even to worldly believers. By pulling Lot back in, they do this. Notice it says they shut the door. That should sound familiar in Genesis. Did someone else shut the door at some point before judgment? The Lord shut the door of the ark and made a line between the righteous and the unrighteous. And the door is shut here. Remarkably, by God's grace, the angels rescue Lot here. Next, by confusing the men of Sodom with blindness. Notice it says they wearied themselves, even after they were blind, they wearied themselves to get to the door. Even God's prelude of judgment didn't stop the wicked men from trying to come after. More judgment would come for Sodom, right? But this was the first part of it. This was the prelude, and they were still pursuing in their wickedness. And more deliverance for Lot would be coming. God would not sweep away His saved by grace and grace alone righteous ones. He would not sweep them away with the wicked. The point to take away from this is obvious. God graciously rescues even worldly believers. You know, earlier I said that it's almost like there's nothing you can do when someone even wants to turn, get back on the right path, and they've just been so worldly, there's nowhere to turn. You know what? That's the answer. That's the only thing that humans can think at that moment. This is just impossible. But nothing is impossible with who? Nothing's impossible with God. So you find yourself in that, you just keep turning from your sin, trusting in Christ, and Christ can untangle the lines as much as possible. There'll still be results in this life from our worldliness. There'll still be scars, but God can turn things around by His grace. Now, no doubt, the Lord wanted Israel, who would have read this account first, to take this truth to heart. They were about to enter into the promised land, and they were about to go into the nations there that were godless and wicked, and they were going to need to be a distinct people of God. And so God gives them two examples. One's Abraham. And at least in this chapter, Abraham is doing well. Okay, chapter 18 and 19. We know he's got his troubles elsewhere. All right. And he's someone who understood God's righteousness and mercy and judgment and who interceded for the wicked. And they also have the example of Lot. And he's someone who, in the terms of Israel, would go into the promised land and become ensnared by the nations. Now, it would be a mistake to read this account and simply focus on the reality that the society around us is wicked. We need to recognize that we ourselves can be subtly following close behind the world. We need to recognize that until we are in heaven, we are in the flesh. We have the flesh, which longs for the ways of the world. And just like the Lord intended these texts to exhort Israel, He intends these texts to exhort His church the same way today. They're written for our instruction, that we would be distinct in character from the world. Maybe tonight you'd say, the Lord is showing me that I have essentially accepted many of the ways of the world. And I don't want to be that way. I know Christ. He's my Savior. My life right now, though, is a mess. Well, the Lord will rescue you from this, but you need to make a clean break. You can't be double-minded about it. You've got to be single-minded, single-hearted, single-souled about it. Turn from it and trust that Christ in His person and His work alone can change you. We won't turn there, but earlier this year we looked at James 4 and talked about worldliness being exposed, but then worldliness recovering from worldliness. And James chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, wonderful texts. I'll turn there and just read it and make a couple comments and we'll be done. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You want to recover from worldliness? Then it requires restored loyalty to God. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Secondly, recovering from worldliness requires restored repentance. Look at verse 8 if you're there. Otherwise, you can listen. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then thirdly, recovering from worldliness requires restored humility. Look at verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. And earlier in James 4, it says, those who are worldly are spiritual adulterers and enemies of God. And yet, if you humble yourself, if I humble myself, God will exalt us and restore us to a place of joy. And though we are well-pleasing before God in Christ positionally, He would restore us to be people that are living in a well-pleasing way in our lives. No doubt our society is wicked around us, but a great trap from Satan is to be aware of the wickedness of our society, but be unaware of the fact that we have started to live according to the very values of that society. Our righteousness is in Christ. But it is a contradiction in terms to be someone like Lot. Our righteousness needs to be progressively being worked out. Christ's righteousness in us needs to be progressively being worked out in our lives. And worldliness is a major reason of why it might not be right now in our lives. So our hope is to humble ourselves. Our hope is Christ. He's always our hope. And He is the hope. And He can clean us up. And we need Him to. And we need to, as we spend more time in this wicked culture, we need to make sure we don't become worldly by pointing our finger at all the wickedness around us and forget how wicked we are apart from God's grace triumphing in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this text. Thank You for its encouragement to us and exhortation. And I pray that You would take these truths and have them bear fruit in all of our lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.